Now, the past few weeks, we've been studying our introduction to the confession, and I've introduced the confession in two ways. The first way is why we need a confession, what the use of a confession is, why a church would ever want to have one of these things, and then how the church would actually use it in the practice of their local congregation. And it is certainly my desire that as we move toward constituting this church, as we work towards constituting this church, it is certainly my desire and intention that we are a self-consciously confessional church, meaning that we know that we have a confession, we know what it says, and we actually know how to use it in church life. But the second way that I've introduced the confession is that the confession has some serious limitations, or in other words, that the confession is not meant to do everything. The confession isn't the church itself. It is a help, it is a guide, and an aid, but the confession cannot replace certain things within the church. And so we've looked at some of those limitations. The confession of faith is certainly a summary statement. It's certainly a summary statement of the doctrines that are taught in Scripture. It's a coherent and clear, logical, concise way of understanding the Bible, but it doesn't replace the Scriptures themselves. The confession is necessary to preserve the truth and propagate the truth and defend the truth. One attitude that seems to be prevalent in our day is that let's try to minimize the amount of truth that we are actually going to write down and confess so that we can have the broadest possible unity with others who profess faith in Christ. And then we can either perhaps impress the world with our numbers, or we can influence the world with our numbers, or something to that effect. And there is a grain of truth to the fact that we can influence the world if we work together. That's certainly true. But the question has to be that if you limit the body of truth to only a very small part, then you're only preserving a very small part of the truth. And you're only then propagating a very small part of the truth. And you're only actually defending a very small part of the truth. Whereas what we find in the New Testament is that we are to preserve and to defend and to propagate the whole counsel of God, the truth as it is revealed in Scripture, completely together. So we have to ask ourselves the question, and it gets very practical, because we're going to have to decide who we want to support as a missionary, who we want to support as a church planter, and someone is going to come to us in later years and say, well, I'd like to plant a church. I don't believe everything in your confession of faith. I disagree here, I disagree here, I disagree here. And then we as a church are going to have to decide, do we want to support this person or not? Well, we have to ask the question, what are they propagating? What are they going to preserve? What are they going to defend? So it's not just a question of, can we influence the world? The question is, what are we actually giving the world when we influence it? So do you see the difference there? So we want to ask ourselves some of those questions. The other thing that's important, sometimes Christians who want to do missions work, sometimes Christians who want to influence the world for Christ, become very involved in apologetics. And that's very good. We need apologists. We need Christian apologists. Truth is polemical. That means truth is argumentative. But you can't do apologetics if you don't have a body of truth to begin with. Because in order to do apologetics, you have to be defending something and you have to be attacking a particular position. So you have to have a body of truth to begin with in order to do apologetics. So yes, it's true that we want the world to have, that we want to challenge the ungodly worldview with the Christian worldview. But the question immediately becomes, well, what is the Christian worldview? And how much are we going to propagate and influence the world with that worldview? So those are some of the questions that we've been asking the past few weeks. And now I want to specifically begin our study of the confession itself. As I said before, we're not going to go through all 32 chapters line by line or anything like that. But I do hope to bring out some of the major chapters and some of the major teachings. So if you'll take your confession this morning and turn just to the table of contents, I just want to give you a brief outline of the table of contents here. And then we'll look at chapter 1 on the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. So this particular outline that I'm going to give you, I'm just going to give you a very basic outline. There are much more detailed outlines. There's an outline of the Confession of Faith in Sam Waldron's book on his commentary of the Confession. So some of you might have Sam Waldron's book. If not, you can come talk to me and we'll try to get you a copy. The other man that is in the process of writing a book on the Confession is Jim Renahan. And I'm going to give you Jim Renahan's outline of the Confession. Jim is a professor at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies in Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. Jim is the world's leading expert on the Confession. So he got his PhD studying the historical background of the Confession, and he's going to publish his book, Lord willing, either later this year or next year, on the Confession. But I sat through his seminary class on the Confession, and so some of the things that I'll be saying come from his lecture notes. But if you look at the table of contents here, you'll notice that the first six chapters of our Confession are the first principles of theology. So when our Baptist forefathers wrote this Confession, they followed the pattern of the Westminster Confession, and they wrote down in the first six chapters the doctrines of the Scripture, the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of man in the first six chapters. And then in chapters 7 through 20, they arranged their headings according to the covenant of grace. One of the charges that is often labeled against Baptists in general and Reformed Baptists as well is that Baptists don't have a covenant theology, that Reformed Baptists don't have covenant theology, that Pedo-Baptists are the ones with covenant theology. So whether you're Dutch Reformed or whether you're Westminster Presbytery or Presbyterian Church of Australia or something like that, it's the Presbyterians, it's the Dutch Reformed that have covenant theology, and Baptists do not. But that is not actually true. We have a different covenant theology, but it doesn't mean that we don't have covenant theology. Now, it is true that many Baptists do not have covenant theology, so that is true. But this particular confession explicitly teaches a Reformed Baptistic understanding of the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. So covenant theology is theology that would be different than dispensationalism. Covenant theology in Baptistic understanding is the understanding that there is the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace, which is the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time began, that God the Father would give a certain people to God the Son, and that God the Son would come and live a perfect life and die a perfect death on the cross for his people, and that then the Holy Spirit would then apply Christ's work on the cross to those people and only to those people. So sometimes people will say, well, I believe in the doctrine of election, or I believe in the perseverance of the saints, or I believe in, sometimes people will say even, I believe in limited atonement. I believe that Jesus only died for the elect. But it's impossible to truly believe those things and to truly teach and understand those doctrines without the covenant of grace, without the doctrine of the covenants. Because if you believe in election, you have to believe in the covenant of peace before time began, because that's when God the Father promised them to God the Son, and that's when God the Son promised that he would do his work for his people. If you want to believe that Jesus died on the cross only for his people, then that can only take place within the context of a covenant. Jesus had to be mediator and a surety only for those people. So covenant theology helps us put our doctrine of salvation in a much bigger context. So what I'm trying to say is that oftentimes people will identify themselves as Reformed when really what they mean is, I believe in election. But that's not what being Reformed actually means. Being Reformed doesn't just mean I believe God is sovereign or I believe in election, or even I believe that Jesus only died for his people on the cross. Being Reformed means that you understand that doctrine of salvation within the broader context of the covenant. Okay? So, and if you guys have any questions, just feel free to raise your hand and ask, you know, whatever you want. But that's what this confession is driving at. So in chapters 7 through 20, when it talks about Christ the mediator in chapter 8, the question is, well, for whom is he a mediator? In what context is he a mediator? And the context is the covenant of grace. It doesn't make any sense to call Christ a mediator unless you have the context of the covenant of grace. When it talks about justification, adoption, sanctification, all of those things are covenantal blessings that are given by God because of the work of Jesus Christ. They are gifts that are given to us by God in the covenant of grace. In chapters 14 through 18, we have our response to God's free blessings. So you have faith, then repentance, then good works, and then perseverance of the saints, and assurance of grace and salvation. All of that is our response to the work of God in the covenant of grace. And then in chapters 19 and 20, we have the means of receiving that grace. It comes through the law of God and through the gospel. So in chapters 21 through 30, the third section, we have God-centered living. So again, we want to understand that our theology impacts the way that we live. So we believe all this stuff in the first 20 chapters, but then it actually makes a difference in how we live in chapters 21 through 30. And then, of course, the last two chapters, 31 and 32, is just speaking of the world to come. So that is the basic outline, the four sections, chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 20, 21 through 30, and 31 and 32. Any comments or questions that you have about that? Yeah, I've asked Malcolm to write a history of the past 50 years here in Perth, so he hasn't done it yet, but I keep pestering him, and so if any of you want him to write that history, sort of pester him a little bit and try to get him to write the history. But yeah, I mean, obviously I'm not as fully aware of the situation here in Perth and WA, but, you know, Tina, to answer your question, I mean, generally speaking, confessions of faith are seen as fairly restrictive and as inhibiting the growth of the church rather than as something that helps it. Having a robust confession of faith within a local church has to coincide with men who appreciate systematic theology and who have been taught systematic theology. If you don't have that, you're not going to have a confession of faith. Because it's always easier for a man in the pulpit to just teach the people what he believes and just go along with what he thinks and not write it down, because he might change his opinion, you know, next week or next year or the year after. Yeah. Well, let's turn then to chapter 1 on the scriptures. And chapter 1 is a very big chapter. It has 10 paragraphs, some pretty thick paragraphs as well. And so I'm not going to read everything, but I do want to read just a little bit. I'll read paragraph 1, and then I want to point out a few things. Paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now, again, I realize if you're not familiar with the confession, this kind of legalese here is a little bit difficult to follow. But basically, when we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, we can categorize Scripture with four attributes. When we talk about God, we talk about his attributes. And when we talk about Scripture, we talk about the attributes of Scripture as well. And so our confession gives us four attributes of Scripture. It gives us the authority of Scripture. It gives us the necessity of Scripture. It gives us the sufficiency of Scripture. And it gives us the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity just means clarity or easy to understand. So Scripture is authoritative, it is necessary, it is sufficient, and it is perspicuous or clear. And our confession teaches that. Now, this morning, we want to focus on the authority of Scripture, and I can tell we're not going to get there already. I keep preaching too long, maybe in the morning, but we're not going to be able to cover all of the authority of Scripture. But I want you to see how important the authority of Scripture was to the men that wrote our confession. It's just fascinating. The more you study church history, the more you realize that everything is the exact same. That the problems that the men of the generation of that time were dealing with is the exact same problems that we're dealing with in our generation. Authority is a bad word in our culture. Authority is just a bad word. You know, you just don't say it, you don't talk about it, and it's just a necessary evil, and hopefully soon it won't be necessary. You know, that's kind of the attitude that our culture has towards authority. That we don't want authority of men in the home. We don't want authority of God in the church. We don't want authority of the state in my life. I just want to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it. But in the first chapter here, authority was a very big deal. And you see that in the very first sentence. It says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." That means when it comes to saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, the only authority that we have, the absolute authority that we have, is the Bible. Right from the very start, that's what it says. Then look at the end of paragraph 2 after it lists all those Bible books. It says, "All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life." You can't have authority without rule. And that's why people don't like authority. So the people here who wrote the confession are saying that the Bible is a rule. And it's a rule for your faith and for your life. You have to submit to it. And then in paragraph 3, it says that the Apocrypha has no authority to the Church of God. So the Bible has all authority and the Apocrypha has no authority. And you know, it's not only the Apocrypha, but any other sort of human invention, human writings. It's basically Jewish writings. Yeah, no, the Roman Catholic Church would acknowledge the Apocrypha as inspired scripture. Yeah, so they would say that that they would hold to the apocryphal writings. Yeah, but there it's just of Jewish composition, and it's mainly history. There's some prophecy in there as well, some sort of visionary writings and things. But as we'll see in a moment, the authority of Scripture means that it is self-authenticating, and the apocryphal writings do not self-authenticate. Yeah, so in paragraph 3, it's saying that not only is Scripture authoritative, but it's the only thing that is authoritative. And then in paragraph 4, and we're going to talk more about paragraph 4 in a minute, but paragraph 4, again, speaks of the authority of Scripture. Paragraph 5, at the very end, speaks about the authority of Scripture. It has divine authority. And then in paragraphs 9 and 10, it says that Scripture and its authority is to be absolute when interpreting Scripture, and it's to be absolute when men gather together to make judgments concerning the church. So part of the reason that this is important is that when you have a confession and it is a summary of the teaching of Scripture, sometimes what is claimed is, oh, we want to get rid of this part of the confession because really that's just a man-made writing. And so we're getting rid of this doctrine that's taught in the confession because it's just a doctrine of men. Well, yes, the people that wrote the confession were men, but the doctrines themselves are biblical doctrines. So when a person attacks the doctrines that are found in the confession, they're attacking the doctrines that we believe have been summarized from the Bible itself. So we have to be very careful about jettisoning part of the confession. It's one thing to say, I don't think that should be part of a confession of faith. That's one thing. But it's another thing to say, that's not true because it was written by a man. That's not what the confession is saying. We're saying that, yes, men wrote the confession, but they got the doctrines from the Bible, and the Bible is authoritative. So there's two different issues going on there. Now, when we come to the authority of the Bible, it's important to realize that it is universal and unchanging. I have authority in my home to rule my home. I do not have authority in your home to rule your home. And I don't have absolute authority in my home. In other words, I only have derived authority. The authority that I have is given to me by God, and I am to be a steward of what He's given me, and I am to rule my home according to how He tells me I should rule my home. It's not whatever Alan wants today, that's what we're going to do. But the authority of Scripture is not like that. The authority of Scripture is original. It doesn't derive its authority from anyone or anything. It is authoritative because God spoke it. So Scripture doesn't appeal to another authority. If I'm having a disagreement with Katie and I say, you know, I think that we should be in church on Sundays. And she says, well, I don't. You know, I think we should go to church on Mondays or something. She doesn't say that. I would say, okay, well, I appeal to the Bible. And, you know, she would say, okay, I recognize the authority of the Bible. You know, so we would be, when I was in seminary one time, it was pretty funny. We had this really sort of old, curmudgeonly kind of professor. Every seminary's got to have somebody like that. You've got to have this old crank who just is, you know, super conservative and gets frustrated at the young whippersnappers and everything. And this guy, he was really good. He's funny. But he was teaching on the office of elder and deacon in the church. And he was teaching about how we have elders and deacons and blah, blah, blah. And one of the guys raised his hand in the class and he said, well, I just don't understand why we only have elders and deacons. I mean, I think we should have, and I forget what the title was, but he used this third terminology, you know, that we ought to have these officers. And the professor just looked at him and he goes, there's this awkward little thing called the Bible. And he said, and the Bible only actually mentions two offices. And that sort of ended that conversation. We all kind of moved on. But anyway, so when I think about that, that's what I think about. But when we talk about the Bible, it has original authority. And that's different than the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says the Bible is authoritative because we as the church say that it's authoritative. That is not what Protestants believe. That's the battle. That was one of the major battles at the Reformation. Luther said, no, if the Bible says it, I don't care what the church says. The Bible is original authority. And the church derives its authority from the Bible. And that's very important, practically speaking, as I've tried to get across to you, that the pastor in a local church has authority, but he has authority as a steward of God. He does not have absolute authority to do whatever he desires. He has authority as a steward. So when the pastor comes to you and says, thus saith the Lord, and he points to the Scripture and says, this is what God says, you must obey. But when he comes to you and says, thus saith me, and this is sort of what I think, then as your pastor, you need to respect that and take that into consideration, but he doesn't have absolute authority to see that get done in your life. He needs to appeal to the Scriptures. Now, if you look at paragraph 1, you'll see that not only does the apocryphal authority get set to one side, but you'll see that the authority of Scripture is universal and changing, as it is also opposed to other forms of authority. Look at the second sentence. Although the light of nature here is a 17th century phrase that is used to describe human reason. So this is what the founders and the framers of the American Declaration of Independence believed. They believed that according to the light of nature, that we can understand certain things and we can understand how to rule ourselves. But what our confession is saying is human reason is not an authority. Human reason is not authoritative. And yet we live in a world where everybody says, well, that's what you think, but what I think is different. Well, what they're saying is, I have human reason, and my human reason is the authority of my life. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, why can't human reason be authoritative in your life? I mean, I would hope that you live a reasonable life, but why can't human reason be authoritative in your life? Because you're sinful, that's right. So the doctrine of the fall of man also affects our understanding of Scripture, does it not? You see how these things are interlinked. That when a person says, that's what you think, but this is what I think, what they are saying is, my human reason is untainted and unbiased. I am able to view life without any frailty or weakness or limitations. And we say, no, you're a fallen, sinful human being. You do have limitations, and not only limitations, but you have major blind spots. And all of us have those blind spots. So the light of nature is not acceptable. But not only that, it says the works of creation. So that means that science cannot be authoritative in the life of the Christian. Because science is based on your fallen, sinful human mind interpreting a fallen creation. So you have a faulty detector, and you have faulty data coming at you with that faulty detector. You're never going to figure it out. Science depends on accurate readings, but your mind is out of line. Your mind is biased. It's sinful. And the created world in which we live is perverted and twisted by sin. Now, even when I say that, I don't fully understand all that I'm saying. I don't fully understand what it means that the world was perfect and now it's fallen. I can't point to certain things and say, this is a result of the fall. I don't know all of those things. None of us do, because we never lived in a perfect world. But if you look at this world and you don't take sin into account, then your understanding is going to be faulty. You will not be able to interpret the world in which you live. So science holds itself up over against the Bible and says, well, we say that the world wasn't formed for billions of years ago. You know, 6,000 years is ridiculous. Had to be billions of years. We say that there's no difference between men and women. We say this, we say that. And we say, no, the authority of Scripture is the only absolute and universal interpreter. And this is very important because it speaks also to missions. Why should we be such a mission-minded church? Why should we care that unbelievers hear the Scriptures? Because without them, they will remain lost. They can't get to Jesus Christ without the Bible. So it's our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture that motivates us to do missions and that motivates us to support missionaries and church planters and Bible translators and all of these people that we need to get the Scriptures to the lost. So this is a very big deal. Missions will dry up if you don't have a high view of Scripture. If you think that science is authoritative and that human reason is authoritative, why in the world are we spending all of this money on Bible translating and sending people into the jungle? Why would we do that? Just let them figure it out. Let them do their own science in the jungle. Let them figure this out. They're smart. They can do it. But we need the Bible. Any comments or questions about that? about this universal and absolute and original authority that the Bible has. All right, well, let me make a distinction before we finish today. Let me make a distinction in the authority of the Scripture. And that is that although Scripture is authoritative and every single word of Scripture is inspired by God, we do have to understand that there is a difference between descriptive parts of the Bible and prescriptive parts of the Bible. Descriptive means it's just telling us what happened. It's not telling us we should do it. And then prescriptive means it's telling us what we should do. So when we read about the Levite in Judges chapter 19 cutting up his concubine and sending the pieces to all of the tribes of Israel, that's descriptive. That is not prescriptive. When we read the Ten Commandments, that's prescriptive. That's not descriptive. So we better understand where we're coming from. And some people will point to the Bible and make fun of it. In fact, I heard a testimony recently at the Perth Gospel Men's Conference. He was a Muslim, and he said when he was reading the Bible for the first time, he contacted his brother, who is a Muslim apologist, and defends the Islamic faith and tries to convert other people to Islam. So he called his brother and he said, you know, I'm reading the Bible and I'm hearing about Jesus and Christianity. Could you please help me, you know, not believe this? Could you please help me defend what's being told to me? And you know the very first place that his brother told him to turn to in the Bible to show him that Christianity was ridiculous? He said, turn to Genesis 19. Anybody know what Genesis 19 is? That's when God sends down fire from heaven against Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, now read about Lot. And you know what Lot does there? He offers his daughters, and then, you know, his daughters get him drunk, and then all that. And he said, now, Lot is called a righteous man, and yet that's how he lives. Now, do you think there's any truth in Christianity? And then he had him turn to another verse about Abraham lying about Sarah, and he turned to all these bad parts in the Old Testament. Well, of course that's in the Old Testament. It's just describing what happened. It's not telling us that that's what we're supposed to do. But anyways, this man was saying that he read all these terrible things in the Old Testament, and all it made him do was say, I'm just like these people. And he read the New Testament, and he got to Jesus, and he was so thrilled. Here's Jesus. He never sinned. And so he believed in Christ. It was an amazing testimony. But it was interesting that the Muslim apologist's first attack on Christianity was a descriptive part of the Bible and saying, see there, these people are not really holy. So is really interesting attack. I had a person come to me when I was studying physics in grad school, and he made fun of the Bible because he said that, oh, they were so dumb back then, they didn't know what pi was. Now, if you spend any time around physicists, okay, pi is not apple pie. Pi is 3.14159, and so it's the, you know, pi is equal to the circumference divided by the diameter of a circle. So you spend time around physicists, and you get in all these really ridiculous, meaningless debates. And, you know, it's like nth degree, decimal, decimal, decimal. Well, he thought it was ridiculous that when it talked about Solomon's temple, it said that the circumference was 30 cubits and the diameter was 10. And he said, that is so dumb. They thought pi was 3 back then. They didn't know it was 3.14159. It's like, okay, they're talking round figures here, cubits. They don't have a calculator doing all these decimals. They got what pi was. The Egyptians built the pyramids. They knew what they were doing. But his attack on the Bible was they're dumb because they don't know decimal points. But that's not what that verse is talking about, okay? It's just describing what they did. But Christians, those are sort of two silly examples, but Christians tie themselves in knots over this stuff all the time. And they read the Bible and they think, oh, well, I got to be more like David, or I've got to be more like Abraham. No, you have to be more like Jesus, okay? So you have to guard yourself against falling into those traps and realize that the revelation of God is always authoritative, but it is not always prescriptive. Sometimes it's descriptive. Well, and all of us, by nature, as I was preaching this morning, we read through Genesis 3 and we say, oh yeah, mankind's fallen, but we don't believe it. Okay, we'll read 39 books of the Old Testament, and if you don't believe mankind has fallen after 39 books, something is seriously wrong with you. Because that is, the Old Testament hits you over the head again and again and again with how wicked we really are. So that by the time we get to Jesus, we're saying to ourselves, could we please have a Savior here? I mean, we are just not doing very well on our own. So yeah, it's a powerful testimony to the gospel. Anything else this morning? All right, well, Malcolm, this week, write your book. Tina can read it next week, and we'll be good to go.